And let me ask you, take your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 5. And as you're doing that, let me welcome you again to our service. We're glad you are here. It's an international congregation. One of the things we realize is people have different values and different perspectives on life. And that's just part of an international experience. As you go and you learn, there are different ways to see things and different priorities that come up in people's lives, different customs. But the one thing we do have in common is our faith in Christ. And really we say what we do have in common is our life in Christ, that we are new creatures in Him, having trusted Him as our Savior. We are now brought from different backgrounds, different cultures, different experiences, different languages, different continents even, but we're brought to His family with a common Lord. Well, if you did not know it, and if you're an American, you probably did not know it, this past Friday was Reformation Day. That's not a holiday we celebrate in America. We just call it Halloween, but Halloween has another day, and that is Reformation Day. On October the 31st in 1517, Martin Luther put his 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. That was 497 years ago. And usually about this time, I preach a sermon on the Reformation, at least some theme about that. And today, I'm taking a different approach to it. Actually, what the Reformation was known for was the five onlys, or the five soli. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, sole Deo, Deo Gloria. Now, that means only Scripture, only faith, only grace, only Christ, and only for the glory of God. Those first three, only Scripture, only faith, only grace, they form the heart of the doctrine that was reaffirmed, the biblical doctrine that was reaffirmed in the Reformation. But yet the last two, only Christ and only for the glory of God, also were essential. They needed to see, we need to see, that Christ and Christ alone is our Savior, and He's the focal point of history and the focal point of our church and of our life. Now, the final one, though, only for the glory of God, is the subject I'm going to be preaching on today. And my title is True Love is Tough Love. And what I want to do is challenge us all to seek to live for the glory of God. I have found out that most people, when you talk about their vision for the church, we are all, and I have to confess, I am no different in this regard, at least in my first reaction, and I've learned to have a spiritual reaction, but my first reaction would be similar to this, that most people, when we talk about what is their idea of the church or what's their vision for the church, will tend to describe that vision in terms that are selfish. That is, they want a church like the one they grew up in because it feels good. Or they want to have friends like they had at the previous church because it feels good. Or it feels comfortable to do church this way, so they want to have church like that. And that's just human nature, right? So we need to have a spiritual reaction. It's very, very few who really will embrace the vision of God, a vision for His glory and not for our preference. A vision for His glory. But that's exactly what Christ calls us to do. Well, if you go into the theaters today, you'll see any number of movies about true love. If they don't use the phrase, they're at least going to mention it. True love. And according to the world's definition of true love, it's all, simply emotion. That's all it is. The true love is a strong feeling. But we could all testify, I mean, whether we're Christians or not, pretty much we can understand from a worldly perspective that that type of love doesn't last. And the people who never grow beyond that type of love are certainly not going to mature. There are three words in the Greek language for love, and more than just three, but the three that, that we often talk about, at least to help explain this. There's eros. Eros doesn't appear in the scripture. That's where we get our word erotic from. There's the positive side of that. That is the emotional side of love, the thrilling side of love. And I'm grateful that God gave that to the human race. I'm grateful that I, in that sense, in romantic love, I fell in love with my wife and I still am in love with her. I'm grateful for that. That's a wonderful gift. But that's not the only thing. If that's all it is, you know, you're going to have a very short marriage, probably, if one at all. The problem is, that's almost like being in love with love, and you don't wake up next to love. You wake up the next morning next to a living, breathing human being. And you don't need to learn how to live with love. Love is easy to live with, but that's not who you're going to be living with. You're going to be living with that person. And that requires different types of love. Again, philia is another word. Philia is friendship love. And then agape. Agape is the commitment love. Agape is the noun. Agapeo is the verb. And agapeo is used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Agapeo is the love that gets the mother out of bed in the middle of the night when her child has a fever and she cares for him or for her and helps to clean up all the mess that was made and doesn't complain about it. That's agape. And that's Christ's love as well. And that's the love he calls us to. Now that's tough love. That's tough love. Not weak love. Not love that I offer just when it makes me feel good, but that's tough love. Now what Christ is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, he's telling us about the reality of how God sees us. And he's speaking to people in his day that had felt good about themselves because they seemed outwardly religious. They had done certain things or had not done other things, and they appeared religious. They appeared okay. But in reality, their hearts were wrong. And he says, God looks past the actions and sees the heart. And it's the heart that needs to be changed. Now, he was not giving us a works theology. He was saying a works theology does not work, does not achieve our salvation, cannot achieve our salvation. We need a new heart. And as we read this, we see the standard from our perspective of salvation. We look back and realize that now we have the power of Christ to be the people he calls us to be genuine believers, to be genuine disciples, to be genuine followers of him. And this second part of the fifth chapter, he's dealing with what love is all about, what his people are all about, how his followers will act. And by the Holy Spirit in us, we have a different ethic, a different way of looking at things. Now you follow me, we're looking at chapter 5, verse 33 through verse 48. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now, we can today, but we can't change the roots, right? We can't change the roots. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, this is a high standard. By the Holy Spirit in us, we can live a different way. By the Holy Spirit in us, we can take these words and say, Lord, I want to be this type of person. Well, we'll fail, but this needs to be our ideal. Now, of all the things that men have written that we say are not inspired of God, that is, they are outside the writings of Scripture, the prayer of Francis of Assisi would be very high on that list to me. It's the one that speaks to me constantly. And I memorized this as a young person, and maybe you have memorized it. But here's how it reads in English, at least the translation I'm familiar with. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow, that is plant, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Now, that's not Scripture, but it represents Scripture, I believe. Now, the question I'm asking today is, what are the characteristics of true, tough, godly love? And the first is this. From this passage, we learn that the first is speaking the truth to one another in love. And this means a non-manipulation policy. Now, people that manipulate others are all around us, and they use their words to try and get you to do what they want you to do. But he says his followers are not to be that way. Rather, we're to use our mouths to glorify God. Our yes should be yes, our no should be no. Now, he's describing something that was common in that day, in that age, that they had different oaths they would take. And we read later on in Matthew 23, he describes one oath that they would say, I swear by the altar, this is true. And if they said that, that was not to be believed. That was not to be believed because they did not use the right words. If on the other hand, they said, I swear by the gift on the altar, well, that was a more serious oath. Now, when I was a child, we used to do this thing. I learned Germans do it as well. When you're telling a lie, you cross your fingers and put them behind your back. I guess we got that from Germans. I'm sorry. I don't know. But you say, well, I'm, you know, children do this. What I say doesn't count, you know, and you have to look. You got your fingers crossed? Okay. But that's just another game, right? And that was what that was. They had elaborate ways of saying something. In fact, that oath to swear by the altar or swear by the gift of the altar does show proper theology. That the gift on the altar was much more important than the altar. Now, for us, our perspective, we would say that the cross was not holy. The cross was very unholy. It was the one nailed to the cross who was holy. And that's the same thing. But what I've learned, and you've probably learned it too, that the greater length someone goes to assure you they're telling the truth, the greater the likelihood they're not. Have you noticed that? The more promises they make, this is true, I promise you, I really, 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 really promise you, the more I'm certain that they're lying. So he's saying his followers should simply let their yes be yes. Now, one of the amazing things about being a human being is our ability to think. We have been given wonderful brains by our Creator. In fact, thought, as we know it, is impossible without language. And be able to use speech is a gift God has given to human beings. And it allows us to think profound thoughts, to have higher reasoning, to grasp the gospel message, to think about these wonderful mysteries of the universe. All these things are capable because we can use language. And that wonderful gift of God should be used with our mouths to do the right thing, to use our mouths for the glory of God. Now, I've learned that manipulative people tend to attract others to them that are also manipulative. And honest, loving people also attract honest and loving people to them. That's the way we react. We tend to relate to people who think the way we would like to think, and we follow them. Now, he says to us in Ephesians 4 that we should speak the truth in love. And we don't need to speak it so harshly that we hurt people. It may be true, but there's no reason to hurt people needlessly. We can say the truth, but we may hurt people. In fact, if we are hurting people with our words, we're not really speaking the whole truth. That God commands us to use our words to build one another up, not to tear one another down. Paul, twice in the letter of 2 Corinthians, said, I have authority to build you up, not to tear you down. And that's true, certainly in the church, it's true in life in general. If someone has given you authority to tear someone else down, I wonder who that would be. But we are to use our mouths to build one another up and think about the good things we can say to one another. In Luke, the Lord says to us, says to the people at that time, that we do not need to worry about our martyrdom speech. He says, some of you will be hauled into court. Some of you will be placed before judges. Some of you will be condemned to death. Don't worry. Don't give any thought about what you're going to say at that occasion. It will be given you by my Father in heaven. By my Spirit will give you what to say. And you'll respond properly at that moment. Now, why would he say that? I think I know the answer. Because if we spend the rest of our life preparing our martyrdom speech, we'll become fairly bitter. And we'll be preparing this speech, and we'll be thinking about sticking that knife into them and making them feel bad, and it will not be something that will honor God. In fact, it will color everything about our life. Now, if you go through your work day imagining the speech you want to tell them just in case they fire you, it's going to color your thoughts too, right? You're going to be thinking negative thoughts. Don't dwell on those things. Don't think about those things. God will give you the grace to handle them if and when the day comes. In the meantime, think about the ways you can bless people with your mouth. Think about the ways you can lift one another up, not tear them down, how you can lift one another up with your mouth. Now, the second thing is this. Also, we need the tough love has patient tolerance with the wrongs and the demands of others, a non-retaliation policy. He says several things here. He says, you have heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now, that is the law of retaliation, and it was God's way of maintaining justice. It was intended to prevent inappropriate punishment. And really, it was an improvement on the human condition. The truth is, if you punch me and knock out one of my teeth, I'm not happy just to punch you and knock out one of your teeth. I want to knock them all out. If you punch me and blacken one of my eyes, I want to black both of your eyes. That's human nature, right? We have an enormous capacity in our sinful nature to respond in anger and retaliate and be vengeful. And he's saying, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and that was justice. At least that's justice. But he takes that which was justice and goes one step further. So I tell you this, though. I tell you this, here's what I say to you. He says this, first of all, do not resist an evil person. That is, don't go around looking for a fight. Even when someone's annoying and someone bothers you, it is to a man's favor to overlook an offense, says Proverbs. Not to be offended the first time just because we can, but to overlook it. Not to react every time someone says something unkind or inconsiderate. To let it go. Don't resist the evil person. Now, what does he not mean by that? He does not mean that we have that there's something wrong with having a police force. In fact, we read what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13. He said that that rulers are God's agents. That rulers hold terror for those who do wrong. So, according to God's word, there is the legitimate use of force to enforce law and protect the public. So he's not saying that we should not have any police force. And also, he also gives us the right of self-defense. Do you realize that? Christ, on the night of his betrayal and arrest, told his disciples that it was the night of evil, that evil was going to reign, and he said this, if you do not have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. And that was the means of self-defense. He gave us, gave his disciples, gave us by giving it to them the right for self-defense, to protect ourselves against an evil person. In fact, the disciples responded. They said, well, we have two swords. He said, that's enough. That's enough. They did not need to amass a huge army, but they had enough to defend themselves. It was the night of evil, and bad things could happen. So Christ himself gave us the right for self-defense. Then he went on to say, if someone strikes you on the right cheek. Now, it's interesting what he said. He says the right cheek. The right cheek, the slap on the right cheek is the slap of insult. Now, if two guys are going to get into a fight, the most probable outcome is one of them is going to take his right hand and he's going to swing it at the other guy and it will land on his left cheek. That's usually the first strike in most fights are going to be on the left cheek. That's the way it is. But Christ specifically said the right cheek. And the right cheek was the cheek that received the insulting slap, the backhanded slap. And it says if someone slaps you on the right cheek, and you have to slap like that to slap someone on the right cheek. If someone insults you, and even in a painful way, and slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the left. Let him do more than that. It says you have a right to go beyond, even a calling to go beyond what is culturally expected. It goes on to say if someone compels you to go 1 mile, go instead two. Now that was a custom of that day and that age. It started, according to history, with Cyrus the Great of Persia. That Persia conquered the nations in that area. They needed to communicate back and forth, and they did not have post offices or mail systems as we have today. So they would send emissaries, and emissaries would carry important papers and court documents. Sometimes it was weighed quite a bit, or even money, or they would have to carry through different nations. And so they had an authority to compel a citizen in that nation to pick up and carry that load. And they could say, under the authority of Cyrus the Great or the Roman Emperor, because all these nations continued it, pick this load up and carry it, and you had no choice. But you only had to do it for 1 mile. And then you could put it down. In fact, the Romans measured a mile to 1,000 steps. But you can imagine someone with a bad attitude about this. You know, we hate to be compelled. We hate to be forced. And if someone makes you do it 1,000 steps, you can imagine some of them will take very small steps, right? 1,000, maybe did not be even 100 meters, but they said, I did it. And they would throw down that load with disgust. I've had enough of this. But he says, go another mile. Go another mile. But someone demands something of you and pressures you, you want to say no. But real love, tough love, endures the enforcement and goes even further. And then he says, give to the one who asks of you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. He says, his people will lean towards generosity. His people will lean towards patience and kindness, even when the world doesn't treat us kindly. They will lean towards generosity, even when the world takes advantage of you. Now, it doesn't mean that we must give foolishly. We read on in chapter 7, for example, he says in verse 6, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. So he was placing some limitations on giving. Some people take advantage. And we find in the situation in Thessaloniki that it got so bad that the people are taking advantage of Christian compassion. The apostle Paul gave this command that if someone would not work, he would not eat. Now, it had to go pretty far. It had to go pretty far before he said that. But Christian compassion can be taken advantage of. But still, what he says is his people will lean towards compassion. Which way do we want to lean? Are we going to lean towards being patient, compassionate, generous? Are we going to lean to be stingy and selfish and distrustful? Followers of Christ lean on this side. And they're gracious and they're patient and they're kind. Going beyond what is expected, going beyond what is normal, going beyond what is conventional. Now, let me show you a passage that spoke to me through the years many times. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The end of that, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this, verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When you're going through a tough time, if you feel like you have enemies, some of you, I realize, do have enemies at work. At least you think you do. And probably some of it would be true in this place. But don't give in to the evil. Rather, overcome evil with good. Be kind, be gracious. Now, the third thing is this, though, that tough love, true love, is proactive love, even for our enemies. He says to them, he says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor. That's scripture. But they added something else to the end of it. And there was a common saying in Jesus' day. He said, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The second part of that was not in scripture, but they added it. And it's the idea that love is somehow limited. That if I love one person, I must hate someone else. Now, that's not true. That's not God's love. But God's love, the more we love, the more love we have to share with others. We love one, we can love another as well. We don't need to choose, I love you, I must hate him. No, I can love you, I can love him also. Parents with children, you know this is true, right? You love those children, no matter how many you have, you love them each equally. And you find that no matter how many children God gives you, he still gives you the love to love them all. And that's God's love. So he says, love your neighbor. In fact, what that scripture says in the original is this. That's Leviticus chapter 19, 17 through 18. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He goes on to say, the sun rises on the just and the unjust alike. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And he's saying, you're in this world together with good and bad and troubled people and people that believe and people that cause problems and people that are redemptive. We all use the same resources. But the scripture says that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's his grace to us that leads us back to him. That's how God touches us. He cares about us. And his kindness moves our hearts. And if you want to move someone else's heart, be kind. Be considerate. That has more power than anger. You may have heard the story of Jim Elliot. Let me just remind you of what went on. Jim Elliot was a missionary, a young man. 1956, he and several others were seeking to reach the Alca Indians of Ecuador, South America. And they had made contacts with them. They were a people that were not reached by civilization, out of touch with the rest of the world. And they were seeking to evangelize them. These were young men. These were good men. These were family men, married with children. And they were seeking to reach them. They had taken all that they knew and they moved down there to Ecuador to live in that place and reach these people that the world could care less about. Well, they made contact. They flew over in this plane that was made for these short landing strips and dropped gifts off to them. They'd even made contact in landing the plane and being able to meet the people and came back again and show themselves to be friendly. But they thought the time was right, and on January the 9th, five men, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, Roger Yoderian, all landed together in that place, and they were martyred. They were killed by the Indians themselves. Now, we can understand, from a human perspective, we can understand the pain that the family and friends would have gone through. And we can understand from a human perspective that they would even say, wow, we've come this far to reach these people for Christ, and they have killed my husband, they've killed my father. Well, if that's how they are, they can just go to hell. We'll not try anymore. From a human perspective, we can understand that. The supporters would have felt much the same way. Wow, I sent him down there financially, prayed for him, and now he's dead by the same people he's seeking to reach for no reason. But yet that was not their reaction. They reacted instead with grace. They reacted with tough love. And amazing as it sounds, 1 month later, after those men were martyred, their widows, their wives, were back in the same place, sharing the gospel. In fact, an amazing thing, one of the ones who were involved with the murder actually became the pastor of the church that was founded there and baptized one of the children of one of the men he murdered. Amazing, the grace of God. See, that's tough love, though. And it's love that touches and changes. Well, tough love's ultimate measurement is the cross. That Christ came and died for our sins on the cross that we might be saved. Not merely to demonstrate love, but to also achieve our salvation, to pay for our sins, that we might know him. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper today, and I'm going to lead us in prayer. Then I'm going to ask our deacon to come. Just want to let me have a prayer first. Payment, come in a minute. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you, Lord, that you are so patient with us, and you speak to us words of kindness. Lord, you put up with us when we fail, and Lord, you redeem us to know you with incredible love. And we who have been your enemies in times past, in our spirit, in our actions, Lord, we are brought near to you and even placed in your family by your love. We thank you. We praise you. We pray, Lord, as we come to this time of communion, that we would have an understanding of the cost of our salvation, and that we would rejoice in our hearts that you have paid this and you now draw us close to your heart. We pray that you would magnify Christ as we observe the Lord's Supper. It's in your name we pray. Amen.